And so we're looking this month at the Great Commission, and part of our mission statement is bringing hope to a hurting world. And so last week we looked at the first part of it, the go, or I think more accurately, go serve, is what Jesus was saying to his disciples and to us. And so we just want to work our way through the phrases of the Great Commission. And this morning, the Lord is just, this didn't turn out to be what I thought he was going to do, and which is quite often the case. And so it's just a different emphasis, I think, on making disciples of all nations. That's the second phrase of the Great Commission. So that's what I want us to look at this morning as we continue on this theme of bringing hope to a hurting world. So in the notes, if you have them, Jesus was a global thinker centuries before it became trendy. Long before the dawn of worldwide exploration and multinational corporations, Jesus told his followers to be intentional about developing a social network for the spreading of the gospel. There was no Facebook. There was only face-to-face. And Jesus' disciples have been receiving this invitation / commission to go serve, making disciples of all nations ever since. So that's what Jesus did in the last thing that Matthew records for us in his gospel, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And so I'd like us to look at what does that mean, to make disciples of all nations. And beyond what is very obvious here, I think there are some other aspects of this that would maybe help us to bring making disciples of all nations down to our level or accessible within our reach, something that we can go, oh, maybe I can do that too. So that's what I'd like us to spend these next minutes looking at. So let's look at, first of all, in Matthew chapter 23, and this is point number one, and this, you know, we'll start with the negative. This is a pseudo-invitation, the P-S-E-U-D-O, a pseudo-invitation. In Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to look at verse 15, but just to give us some context, let's look at the first verse of Matthew 23. Jesus is talking to the crowds and to his disciples, and he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, Moses' seat means what? The law. Okay, so they sit there, they have the law. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, because they're the legal authority here within Judaism. But then he says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So what's Jesus' problem with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? They're the ones responsible for developing this whole series of laws, 617 of them to be exact, that the people were required to observe in addition to the law of the Old Testament. So there's this enormous body of laws which, you know, can you imagine trying to remember to be obedient to all 617 laws? Just remembering would take all day. Not to mention, it's like, oh, which one did I break now? And so, you know, people were just, they were really, really trying, were just paranoid all the time and forever messing up because they could never really manage to do what was required of them. But what these leaders have done is they set up this whole body of laws but that crush people trying to obey them, and then they don't do anything to try to make it easier for people to obey. And then, because they're in a privileged position of leadership, what they've done is they found loopholes around it so that it doesn't apply to them. So they're living kind of in the lap of spiritual luxury, but the average person is just crushed with the weight of trying to do what is being required of them. So that's what Jesus is talking about here in this. Now let's look at verse 15 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Now, those are not pretty words. Jesus is not happy with these guys. He's saying, you know, yes, you have evangelistic fervor. Yes, it's great. You look for converts. The word convert here is the word proselyte. So they're proselytizing. And proselyte means arriver, one who arrives, one who gets to a destination. And so one of the things you can see in this verse when he says get a single convert, what he means is they've managed to convince someone to agree with them. You come in and you agree with us, and that's what's required. That's all that's really needed. And we kind of have a danger of doing that too. We want people to come in and we want them to agree with us. You know, sometimes churches are wild and we're kind of like adolescents, but you know, years ago when Billy Graham was really active and they would do these citywide evangelism projects and whatever and get all kinds of churches involved, the thing you didn't really hear about afterwards is all the fighting between churches. You know what they were saying? Mine, 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 mine. Everybody wanted everybody in their group. They weren't willing, they didn't want to talk about someone coming to be counseled and going to another church. And so there was all kinds of jealousies that were coming because we all wanted to be ours. We want all these people that we pray for, we want them to come to our church. And instead of realizing that that's, you know, that's a little short-sighted, not everyone's going to do that. And the most important thing is that they would understand who Jesus is and their, you know, forgiveness for their sins. So Jesus is upset here with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites because he says, you go everywhere seeking converts, but then you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. In other words, you just burden them down from the law of sin to the law of Judaism that you've added, man-made laws that are now going to crush them as much as the sin they were in before. And he's upset with that. So I see this. This is an invitation issued by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, but it's not a real invitation. It's not an invitation to life that Jesus offers us. It's an invitation to look like them and to be like them and to be one of the in crowd, the us against them. And Jesus was obviously not happy here as he condemned that practice of doing that and making them twice a son of hell as they are. Not that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees saw themselves, of course, as sons of hell, but I think Jesus was pretty clear about that. So the pseudo-invitation, we've got to be careful that we do not offer the same type of thing. In our zeal, we want people to correspond to what we think and with what we see. We're not inviting them to become just like us. We're inviting them to come to us, to Jesus. We're inviting them to go beyond us and develop a relationship for eternity with, not with us, but with the one who's called us as well. And so we need to be kind of far thinking that not everyone, you know, sometimes I think we've used the term throughout the 20th century, soul winning, as if we win souls, as if, you know, it's ours, you know, we keep tally somewhere. And, you know, if there's a winning of a soul, it's something that the Holy Spirit has done, and those people are invited into God's kingdom as part of the family. And so we need to be cautious that we aren't like these hypocritical leaders who are just seeking to add to their numbers and not really invite them into a relationship with Jesus, because the teachers of the law, of course, were in wholesale rejection of everything Jesus was talking about, and they didn't want anything to do with him, and they were, you know, obviously in the process of trying to figure out how to get rid of him to silence this voice that was so much a nuisance to them. So the pseudo-invitation. Now let's look, number two, a personal invitation. In John chapter 13, this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus has just done the unspeakable. He has taken on the form of a servant. And we don't really have any parallels in our society, but for Jesus, the teacher, the master, the one who was in charge, who was God, for him to get up from the meal, take off his outer clothing, so basically left in his, like his underwear, put a towel around him, and then proceed to do the most menial task, washing dirty feet, which is a standard form of hospitality, when you come into a house, they're wearing these open sandals, your feet are dirty, and so the servants of the home would always wash the feet of the guests. When they arrived here, there was no servant. There were just the disciples. And so obviously what happened is nobody said anything. I'm sure there was a little bit of discomfort, but nobody was going to go and go, well, we have no servants here, so I'll just take the form of a servant and I'll wash everybody's feet because that's what we do. But because they were peers, nobody wanted to take that one down position, and so they just kind of uncomfortably found their place at the table. And then Jesus gets up and he does what they've all known should have been done, but nobody was willing to take the step. And so who does it? You know, and so it's very embarrassing, and that's why Peter is so upset. It's like, are you going to wash my feet? There is no way I'm going to let you do that. I mean, you can't do that. And so Jesus has done it. Now let's look in verse 14. So he's already done that. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. It's a personal invitation to disciple making. You go, how is that disciple making? Jesus sets an example, a personal example, not like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who were hypocritical, setting up an example, but they don't practice what they preach. They don't do what they say they're doing. It's just do as I do, do as I don't. No, what is it? Do as I say and not as I do, that kind of thing. Jesus said, no, here's the example. Here's what I'm doing for you. I am serving you in an embarrassingly lowly fashion as an example. And it's not just, you know, coincidence. He specifically does it, and then he says, I have set you an example. Just in case you haven't noticed, I did this as an example to you that now that I've washed your feet as the one who's in charge of this group, I have lowered myself to serve you by washing your feet, then you should turn around and do the same for one another. This is an example I'll set for you. And then he says, you know, there's no hierarchy here. You know, but he says, you know, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And Jesus is aware that he is the one who was sent from the Father. He says, and so you know these things now, so you'll be blessed. You'll be happy if you do them, if you make your life a life of service. How is this making disciples of all nations? How did Jesus identify, or what was the identifier of his group so that the whole world would know that the disciples were followers of Jesus? By the love they had for one another. By the love you show for one another, the whole world is going to know. And so I'm convinced that disciple living is disciple making. If we live as disciples, if we do the things Jesus taught us, we will be making disciples because people are going to notice. Jesus said the whole world will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. As the Church of Jesus Christ, not just in the United States but around the world, we've not done a really great job of loving one another. We often find those points at which we are not in agreement, and that's what we talk about. Those are the things we say, we're glad we're not like them, or we don't do that with pride in our voices, or whatever. And so, but Jesus says, they're going to know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And so I think we can love one another, not necessarily agreeing on all the points, but throughout the 20th century, in my lifetime, I remember the church has taken a lot of pot shots at other members, other parts of the church. And so what we want to be doing is recognizing that there's a unity in the body. There's a oneness that Jesus has called us to. And overlooking some of the things that we don't necessarily think are the way that we've been asked to do it, but loving one another and presenting a unified front, showing that we are followers of Jesus, the basic thing. And there's this personal invitation that Jesus gives, and it's not just an isolated incident, because he specifically says, it's an example I've set for you. And so as we live that way, if we make it a point of saying, I want to serve other people, and if Jesus would do that for his disciples, then, you know, it just kind of opens the door wide for us to say, oh, well, I guess that kind of sets the standard, doesn't it? You know, this service to people, something that none of the disciples probably had ever done, because they'd always had someone else do it for them. And so the last person they ever expected to humble himself and wash their feet was Jesus, their master. I mean, it was so humiliating. They were just like, oh my gosh, you know, I wish I'd washed my feet first so that at least, you know, it wouldn't be so bad. But here they are. I mean, they're just really dirty from all the stuff we did, all the places we were today and whatever. And now it's really embarrassing. He's got to wash all this junk off my feet and whatever. So there's a personal invitation to walk like Jesus did. And that, I think, goes a long way to making us disciple livers, people who live as disciples, and then as we live it, we will be examples. There's that aroma. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul also is doing that. And in number 3, this out of Philippians chapter 4, this is a pressing invitation. Paul now is understanding that he's not going to be around for much longer. And so he's pushing believers as he writes to them. He's getting more and more pressed in understanding that we have work to do. There's something we need to be doing here, and we can't ignore this great commission that is before us. People are going to see. Now, the whole New Testament was written, or the majority of the New Testament was written in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The pressure on these believers was incredible, and many of them were scattered all over the place into different countries. And so there was just terrible opposition to anyone who believed Jesus' message. If they were Jews, they were persecuted by the church. If they were Gentiles, pagans, or whatever, who came to faith in Jesus, they were rejected by their families largely. And then, of course, they had the whole Roman government against them as well. So there's a lot of pressure going on here. And Paul is setting forth another example for them in Philippians 4. Let's read verses 4 through 9, these very familiar verses. But this is a pressing invitation that Paul gives us. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is setting up this whole thing as an invitation. He's saying, I'm living my life as an open book in front of you. This is critical that we not lose sight of the one who's called us and what he's asked us to do. And the pressures on us today in 2009 are probably very similar in some ways to the pressures that were on these people. And we see forces at work in our society, as we've already mentioned, these tragedies that happened this week, both in Texas and in Florida. We see those things happening. It's easy for us to draw fast conclusions of what this is. Every time there's a problem, it seems of this magnitude, there's somebody who quickly stands up and says, this is why. And we've got to be careful that we don't draw fast conclusions there on those things. But I do believe, you know, some people are probably going to read today's paper or heard it on the news last night about a vote that passed. in the house, and some people are going to be distressed and anxious and doing all of those kind of things, moving along those things. And what Paul is saying to us, I think, in Philippians chapter 4, addresses directly our response to the circumstances that we find ourselves in November 2009. When he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. Why is he saying that? Because what we have that cannot possibly be removed from us is this eternal life, this gift of God, this wonderful thing he has provided for us, and nothing can take it away. So we need to live lives of rejoicing. We need to be those who are anchored, who are centered, who are confident. And so he says, rejoice. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. That's a challenge, isn't it, for us in 2009, not to be anxious about anything? I mean, there are things that just, you know, it's like, I'm sorry, I can't help it. That makes me anxious. I'm worried about this. I'm fretting and fussing and fuming and not sleeping and all that kind of stuff. But Paul is saying here to these believers who are facing incredible opposition, he says, don't be anxious about anything. And I think that's the word for us today as well. Don't be anxious for these things. So you just say, well, then how are we supposed to respond to, you know, what we might consider madness going on? Then we need to look, and we need to find our place in God first. Once we establish our place in him, that allows us to move out and live as disciples. If we move out in our panic, in our knee-jerk reaction, in our anger and fear and all of that, what we portray to the world is we're just like them and we have nothing else to offer. But I think if we find a place of peace that Paul's telling us, he says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which is a peace that just doesn't even make sense, you know, you should totally be freaked out. But God, because you present these requests to him, he's going to flood you with a sense of peace. And you're going to find yourself being able to respond to circumstances out of a place of peace in your hearts and minds, because he's going to keep you and he's going to guard you. That's his promise to us. And so I think it's so important for us as believers in 2009 to not respond to circumstances out of fear and anxiety and all the other stuff, and to enter into the name-calling and the mudslinging and all of the stuff that seems to happen. We need to be representatives of Jesus Christ. We can hold our opinions, but I think we need to be very cautious about anything that even approaches bashing. And I know you've heard me say this many times, but I think our testimony, this disciple of Jesus, needs to be seen reflecting what Jesus did. Because there's authority, and as Gary Best told us on Wednesday night, there's authority and then there's power. And God has all authority. And he's still in charge. He's still sovereign. And so there's a point at which we need to take the things that make us anxious and bring them back to him. Find that peace. Allow him to flood us with it. And then out of that settled place of, okay, I got it all together now. I mean, I understand that he's in charge. And so I don't need to personally, you know, go ballistic on this thing. I know that God's in charge. And then Paul says in verse 8 and 9, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such thing. In other words, there's that grid, there's that kind of a sieve, and just everything that comes to your mind, make that the colander kind of thing, dump it in there and let it go through. And anything that passes this list of things, if it passes, then think about those things. But if it gets caught up in there, you know, the stuff you're trying to filter out, whatever is left in that colander, in that bowl, in that sieve, you dump it out, right? That's what Paul is saying here. And then he says, whatever, here's my example. I've lived in front of you. I've lived an open book in front of you. This is what I want you to do. I want you to live and do what you've seen me do. Put it into practice. It's so incredible because I know, Paul is saying, shortly you're going to be so pressed that if you don't have this thing nailed down, you are really going to go off the deep end and you're going to join some group because you've lost track and now you're running down this group with this group of extremists on this side or a group of extremists over here, and you're going to forget what you've been called to, this place of peace, this place of confidence, and this place of rest with this peace of God that goes beyond understanding. So our mind says, warning, 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 and God's peace comes over that and says, you have nothing to fear. I'm right here. I'm in charge. It's going to be okay. I'm going to walk you through this. And the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. See, David knew something. He said, like, you know, regardless of what season of life I'm in, God is bigger. God is enough. He's going to walk me through it. So this immensity of God, and so this pressing invitation of Paul for us to live as disciples. You know, we looked last week about the going and serving and doing those kind of things. But specifically today, I think what this make disciples of all nations, one of the ways we do it is within the scope of whatever our days and our weeks and our months hold. And so as we live as disciples and we live centered and we live by giving thanks in everything. You know, Thanksgiving is coming, and you know, I've put on the sign, Thanksgiving, good idea. You know, not just a day, but it's a good idea to give thanks. And I think we need to do that more and more because the days are evil. There are many things to be fearful of, and our command here is to not be anxious about anything. And so as we live not anxious, as we live in peace, the world is going to notice. And we will have people coming literally and asking us for the reason for the hope that is in us. Or how can you be at peace in such a circumstance? And instead of just making some off-the-wall comment, you know, we can say, it doesn't make sense to me either, but I just know the one who's called me, and he's faithful, and he's enough, and he's big, and he's always come through. He's always done it. I don't understand the circumstance either, but I just know he's going to come through because that's his promise to me. And so I think that pressing invitation is there as well. And then in Hebrews, number 4, a purposeful invitation. Again, this passage out of Hebrews, this, we don't know who the author is, but writing to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus, who were terribly persecuted because, again, they had the two. They had Rome and Judaism against them, and they were scattered all over the place. And so the author is writing to them as Jews, as Jewish believers, and using lots of symbolism in this passage here. When Jesus was on the cross, when Jesus died in the temple, in between the holy place and the holy of holies, there was an enormously thick tapestry. And when Jesus died, the tapestry, which was close to 4 inches thick, was torn from the top to the bottom. And the way was made available. Up until that time, only once a year could the high priest go in to the Holy of Holies to make prayers for the sins of the people and to be with God in that holy place. Only once a year. And even then, when he went in, just in case he wasn't together and wasn't prayed up enough, they tied a rope around his ankle. And as he went in, the rope came out. And so there were bells around the bottom of his robe. And if the bells stopped ringing, that means he was struck dead. And so they didn't have to sin. They would use the rope to haul him out of there. Now that's how powerful this place was, the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so this place was, with Jesus' sacrifice, this was opened up and a way was made available so that we all could come in. So that's what he's referring to here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 10 through 25. Let's read down. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's what he's referring to, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and have our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So he's addressing this new freedom they have as Jewish now believers in Jesus. They have a way to come into the holy place. It's no longer afar off, only for those on a higher echelon of spirituality to come into that place of communion with the Father, into that holy place, that place of intimate communion. It's now open to everyone. And so, but because they're being really persecuted, the author is saying in verse 23, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Because it's one thing to have hope. It's another thing to live in these days when it is so difficult. And it's just, it probably felt easier to just say, you know what, we're scrapping this whole thing, we're going to go back, we're going to admit we made a mistake, and we're just going to fold into the family and back into the synagogues, because this just gets really old. And so he says, let's hold unswervingly to the hope. He knew exactly that there were people, and there were probably people who did abandon the faith and went back to Judaism because they just couldn't handle the stress that was there on this. But he's just saying, let's hold on, as we've sung this morning. He says, and let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now here is discipleship. Spurring one another on to love and good deeds. We encourage one another. When we get together on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whenever it is we get together or in our homes, we never know, do we, who is on the verge of just giving up. I mean, you know, we come and we're all smiley and happy and everything looks wonderful, but we may have had one of those weeks that just like, you know, if there's another one like this, I'm done. I'm out. I can't do this anymore. But we don't necessarily show that on Sunday morning or whenever we get together. So if we are in the habit of saying, as this the writer to the Hebrews is saying, let's consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let's find ways of encouraging one another. When we get together, let's not just pretend everything is hunky-dory and everything is great and it's easy and life is wonderful and life is beautiful and all the rest of it. You know, sometimes life is not beautiful and circumstances we face are not easy and they're not fun. And sometimes they're going to get worse. But if we make a point of saying, I am going to live my life in such a way that I can be an encouragement. I can, by my presence, by my attitude, by my words, I can spur someone else on toward love and good deeds. I can encourage them and build their hope up. You know, it doesn't take much sometimes to be encouraged. It doesn't take much of a good word. Sometimes it's just a hug when you're feeling the most isolated and someone just comes up without saying anything and just puts their hands around your shoulder. That can be electrifying because it's like, wow, I was feeling all alone and God intervened. So it's a purposeful invitation from the writer to the Hebrews because we face opposition. Now, it's not out-and-out warfare that we're fighting in the sense of flesh and blood warfare, but there's a battle against our souls. There's a battle against churches. There's a battle against anyone wanting to live a Christian life. For young people to live godly lives, marriages are under incredible attack because, you know, anything that looks and represents Christ The enemy, all he wants to do is absolutely wipe it out. So anything we're doing to walk with the Lord, anything we're doing to show the world Jesus-following face, the enemy will seek to destroy it. And he doesn't care how he does it, whether he does it in one fell swoop or he spends a lifetime of leading us from misery to misery to misery. He just wants to destroy. That's what Jesus said, John 10:10. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So this call, this invitation here in Hebrews is a purposeful one, one that we need to say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make a point of doing this, not just, oh, if it comes to me, but replacing our Monday morning blues, if we still have such thing. We banished them 2 months ago, but in case you still might have a recurrence, you know, kind of falling back into old habits or whatever. You know, just make a point of saying on Monday morning, I am going to find a way today to see how I can spur someone on to love and good deeds. Now, that's not by bugging the life out of somebody. That's not, you know, quoting scripture at them when they really don't want to hear that. It's also being sensitive and gentle and say, how can I really be a help? I mean, you know, sometimes people aren't real helpful when they do those kind of things. But I think when the Holy Spirit motivates us to do something, it's a word in season. It's a welcome thing. It's a good thing. But, you know, some people have a tendency to want to just push their agenda kind of thing on their own, and I think the results are pretty disastrous. So, first of all, go serve in all the ways that we looked at last week, especially the practical things that we do on a regular basis, which we're great at here in this family. And also, the last thing we looked at last week, living Christianly. Just, we can go serve by just living this life, which is what we're kind of looking at here today. And then making disciples of all nations, what we are specifically looking at, this invitation that we've received throughout the New Testament, and there are so many other passages, that we just say, this is what we've been called to do. This is part of the Great Commission, making disciples. First and foremost, the church needs to be built up. The church needs to have confidence. And I think we are weakened because we've forgotten that we also have a responsibility to one another. We're family members, you know. And so we have work to do with ourselves and to encourage ourselves. When we are encouraged, you know, I think of a football team as it gets ready. You know, they encourage one another. They speak positive words to one another. The coaches speak positive words before they head out to the field because they need that encouragement. They need that building up, and they go through all kinds of stuff to get themselves hyped up for this thing because they're facing an enemy. They're facing opposition. They can't be going out there thinking, everybody hates me on this team. I don't know what I'm doing here. That's not exactly a recipe for success because he's not going to be trying to help anybody. He's looking just to save his own backside sometimes. And so that's really not the way you do it in a football game, at least the ones that I've watched lately. So we need to build one another up and say, hey, we're all going into the fight tomorrow. You know, we're not necessarily going to be fed to the lions, but there's a fight to go into. Let's build one another up. Let's encourage one another. As we build ourselves up, we will automatically be impacting the lives of others. And there is definitely a trickle-down effect. I think it's more like a rush-down effect as we're built up. Because if we go out and we face Monday morning with a positive attitude, knowing that Christ is for us and he's blessed us and he's got good things for the day, and we meet other people at work, wherever we go, or at school or wherever, our own children if we're homeschooling, and they see this positive attitude, not fake, but a real positive attitude, they're going to go, wow, I want you have for breakfast, you know, like what's going on here? And that's going to spur everyone. Instead of the, you know, the kick the dog routine, we build one another up. And so we end up paying it forward. If I'm blessed by someone, I want to bless someone else, and they want to bless someone else. And the message of the gospel, you know, we go back to the St. Francis quote, go everywhere preaching the gospel. When necessary, use words. Our lives speak volumes. Our attitudes speak volumes. And I think a huge part of making disciples is going with this message, but first and foremost, we need to live it. And so, not the pseudo-invitation, not just making copies of us, making copies of Jesus, this personal invitation to serve one another that Jesus gave, the pressing invitation to Paul to copy me, do what you see me doing, live with thanksgiving, and this personal invitation, let's spur one another on to love and good deeds, then the world will know, our little worlds, can you imagine how many people, this room full of people, how many people we impact in the run of a week? I mean, easily hundreds. So if we spurred one another on to love and good deeds, and we impact, say, 200 people this week, we impact them, encourage them to move on and do love and good deeds. It just grows because they're going to turn around and they're going to do it to someone else and so on and so forth. And there's a huge part, I believe, of the Great Commission that we live out in the realm of our daily lives, not necessarily going to France or Cambodia or Malaysia or wherever else. Sometimes it's just in the living out of our lives with the people that we impact by our words, our attitudes, and our presence. It makes it simple. It makes it easy because it's within our grasp. It's in our hand to do. I can't impact the people you impact, and you can't impact the people I impact maybe, but we all have that, and we make a difference in people's lives. But let's be purposeful, not just, just by osmosis, but let's be purposeful about blessing people and encouraging people and letting them know there is hope for the future and there's hope for tomorrow. And we see someone, and Sue saw someone yesterday at Walmart who had some discouraging news and whatever, and Sue walked away and then she said, no, I'm not going to let this happen like this. I'm going to go back and find that person and encourage them. And so she did, and they said, they thanked her because, I really needed to hear that. So, we just need to be intentional about doing that. All right, let's pray together. Father, this morning we recognize that you have traced out paths before us. You've equipped us with your Holy Spirit. You've given us gifts. You've given us an ability to hear and learn and receive and discern. And you've made us people who have great impact on a certain number of people. And our attitudes and our words, our very presence, changes people. And we have the ability this week to impact probably several hundred people. To love them, to let them know that we're at peace and their decisions don't impact our peace. That while we may disagree with policy decisions and votes that have been taken or whatever, our peace has not been impacted. We belong to the God of the universe who is in control, and he sets up kings and takes down kings. He changes the course of heart motivation. And so, Father, we rejoice in everything. And we make a commitment to listen to what Paul is saying this morning to us, and we choose not to be anxious about anything. And we recognize that that's a big deal. But Father, we want to know what that is, not to be anxious about anything. And it's not going to happen in a vacuum. It's going to happen as we make a point of rejoicing in you. As we make a point of recognizing and admitting your sovereignty. So that decisions and disappointments of other people, even tragedies and overwhelming circumstances, we'll trust in you and we will hold on. Jesus, Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. Father, it's in you we find hope. It's in you we find peace. Could we be those bringers of hope and peace wherever we go? that as we live these lives of rich discipleship, that people will be drawn. People will want to know, what is it? And could we be ready to give them an answer, Father, with respect and gentleness? That we can point them not to us, not to how good we are, what great strides we've made, but could we point them to Jesus? Could we point them to the cross and the sacrifice that was paid for them, to include them in the same blessing we've been included in? We want to be your disciples, and so we want to do it this week, this day, with all that we come in contact with. Help us to be intentional about it. Before social networking was even thought of, that was your plan. That we would invite others. So here is this invitation to us today. And Father, we want to live it out. We want to take hold of this invitation and become inviters. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for the work you're doing in us. Thank you for not leaving us as orphans, but you teach us, you train us, you equip our hands for the war that is before us. And we want to give you all the praise and all the glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be dismissed, but we want to specifically take a minute to pray this morning for Sarah. Sarah's been with us for the last few months, and she's got conflicted feelings this morning. Today's her last day with us, and she's anxious to get back home to the West Coast. But we want to also say thank you to Sarah. We want to bless her as she heads back home again and back to the family and other significant people in her life. So anyway, we want just maybe a few people could join with Sarah if you've had a chance to meet her. If you haven't, well, today's the last opportunity to get to know Sarah before she heads out. And several would like to just join around her and pray. That would be great. And we're going to be dismissed. So God bless you. Enjoy this gorgeous day.